Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for fallen mankind, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross in our place, also giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Graciously receive our worship and prayers and strengthen us for service in your Son's kingdom. To you alone, O Father, be all glory, honor, and worship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is from Zechariah chapter 13, beginning at verse 7, the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet who was part of the post-exilic or after the captivity time and helping to encourage the people and warn them about not just rebuilding the temple artifice, but actually their life being rebuilt around the Lord. Jesus quotes from this passage, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, if there is any consolation, or the word could be any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 27, and we'll read through verse 52. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said to them, this is his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. We praise you for his obedience, his humbling himself, his taking the form of a bondservant, his taking our human nature, humbling himself all the way to death, even death on the cross, death of a criminal, to satisfy divine justice for us. We thank you for this account. It's a grievous thing to consider, and yet we own this, Lord, as our sin. We own our Lord as our righteousness. We ask you now to do your good and perfect work in us as we consider this. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The redemption purchased by Christ required for us Christ's passive and active obedience. Those are terms we use in theology about Christ's life and death. The passive obedience, passive is when action is done to you, but the passive obedience of Christ refers to his willing submission to the Father's wrath that was inflicted on him on the cross. He passively received that. And that satisfied divine justice, making atonement for us. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But there was an active obedience of the Lord Jesus as well. And that refers to his whole life here on earth, obeying the law of God. And by doing that, it qualified him to be the saving Lamb of God without blemish, without spot. Not just without physical scar, but without sin, without incurring any guilt. We need what's called a double imputation. We need our sin charged to his account, which was laid upon him at the cross, and we need his righteousness imputed to us, that righteousness of perfect obedience that he lived as a man on earth. We need that. His life of perfect obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as his perfect atonement on the cross. And I know this week, with Holy Week, we're really focused on the cross. We're looking towards Good Friday and what Christ did for us on the cross. But even here in the Garden of Gethsemane, while some might think this is part of his passive obedience, he's actively obeying the will of the Father for us. Not my will, but thine be done, he says. And so, my sin to him, his righteousness to me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus actively obeys the Father's will, unlike our first father, Adam, in another garden, the Garden of Eden. He didn't actively obey the will of God. But Christ did. He actively obeyed the Father in Gethsemane, and that was necessary for our salvation. And so we want to be focusing both on the need of Christ to actively obey for us, but also he did this as an example for us. And we just prayed that as well. An example for us. Peter talks about this in the letter he wrote. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He writes, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly." So there's two ways to suffer. You can suffer for being bad, or you could suffer because you're doing something right. Now listen to how Peter writes this. "So you're enduring grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" You know, you deserved it. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." We're called to suffering. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So Peter ties in both the active and passive obedience, both his righteousness lived out for our salvation, but also his righteousness lived out for an example, how we ought to conduct ourselves towards one another and before God. We were like wandering sheep, but now we've been gathered, returned to the shepherd an overseer of our soul. And that brings us to this account in Mark chapter 14. So let's look at the scattering that Jesus predicted, the scattering that he foretold in verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And there he quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. Point A here, we want to look at these stumbled stones. Stumbled, not stumbling, but stumbled stones. It's really a strange thing Jesus says here. Strange to declare this right after eating and drinking together, communing with these people, these men, as friends. And if you look at this, the preceding verse, after singing a hymn of praise to God, and then Jesus says, "By the way, you're all going to stumble tonight. You're all going to be scattered because of me. You're all going to be offended because of me." And Jesus knew what they were going to do before the time. Yet he welcomed the disciples at the table. "This is my body given for you. This is my cup of the blood of the new covenant shed for you. This is for you. Do this as my memorial." He doesn't refuse them. He doesn't refuse them table fellowship, knowing they were going to forsake him. One, deny them, him. And of course, the one who betrayed him. I'd like to draw an application from that. I don't want you to be discouraged from coming to the Lord's table because you fear relapsing into sin. You know, we all struggle with sin. We're all told to lay aside that sin which so easily besets us. And then sometimes it besets us again. Well, then maybe you're conscientious and you think, "Well, I should refrain from the table." But you see, the greater our danger, the more we need to commune with the Lord at the table, to be fortified. As bread strengthens the body, as wine cheers the heart of man, so we need this sacrament, which is called a means of grace, to be built up in this Christian walk. We are not people who need grace once, for by grace I'm saved, and then I carry on my own. We need to come every Lord's Day, remembering, "I need grace today." We need to remember every day we wake up, "I need grace today. I live every moment of my existence by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." We are people who need God's grace and live by it. As we prayed, "In Him we live and move and have our being." So don't be discouraged. We need a diligent, conscientious use of this means of grace. It doesn't mean, well, we're just flippant about our sin. But we understand that this is a table for sinners who've been saved and are being saved by grace. Secondly, you ever wonder how Jesus could sing a hymn like this? Sing a hymn when he's on the edge of such an abyss? Not just one hymn, but they sing those Hallel psalms, several psalms there, praising God. Have you ever had a problem singing a hymn at a funeral? Have you ever had problems singing a hymn because of certain trials that are in your life? Difficulties, troubles, problems? We ought to remember how our Lord sang with his disciples as he walked toward his destruction. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Not just a giddiness, but a conscious understanding that our joy is in God and he will make all things right in his time. Well, Jesus selected these disciples to become foundation stones of the church. In fact, earlier Jesus had said in Matthew 16, 18, he said this to Peter, "Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church." Paul picks this up in Ephesians 2, 20. He says, "Well, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." Revelation 21, 14, in the vision John saw of the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, he saw that this new Jerusalem, like a city, was built around 12 foundation stones. And on each one of those 12 was the names of the apostles of the Lamb of God. And so the apostles, these 12, were selected to become foundation stones of the church. And when Jesus predicts their scattering, it sounds very similar. It parallels his prediction of that future destruction of the temple, where not one stone is left upon another. The scripture talks of Jesus as being the true temple of God in Revelation 21, 22. But as the true temple of God, he must undergo his own deconstruction, as it were. Jesus said that at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was talking about that stone edifice. But they later understood he spoke of the temple of his body. He had to undergo this destruction, this deconstruction. And he did so that he could be reconstructed, as it were, and thus regather the living stones around himself as their chief cornerstone. And Peter writes of this also in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 5 and 6, he says, "You also, you saints, you who've put your trust in Christ, you also as living stones," not a stone that doesn't do anything, "but you're living stones. You're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" But there's an inference there. If you believe on him, you'll not be put to shame. But if you don't believe on him, you'll be put to shame. And Peter later talks about how this great, precious cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter 2:8. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And that night, of course, the disciples disobeyed. The disciples were unbelieving, unfaithful, and they stumbled over Jesus. And that's what he said. "You're all going to be made to stumble because of me this night." And so they were stumbling over Jesus, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. They were stumbled stones. Others weren't tripping over them for their stalwart faith in the Lord they're standing from, but they were stumbling. They were stumbled. They were tripping over themselves as they denied him and forsook him. I want to draw another application. We're living stones, but we're not useful living stones in God's house till we are first broken by falling on Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus uses this language in Matthew 21. Verse 44, later in this Holy Week, he uses this. He says, "Therefore I say to you, whoever falls on this stone," referring to himself, "will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." We all need to be broken by the Lord so that he can put us back together. And it may be there's this aspect of this ongoing salvation, our sanctification, we need to be broken many times. We're not useful as living stones if we're not broken by falling on Jesus Christ. He humbles our pride. He humbles our foolish boasting, like we're going to hear from Peter and the others. He breaks our self-sufficiency. We want to be self-sufficient. I can do this. But no, we can't. But then he doesn't just break us. He graciously reshapes us and regathers us. And by the way, that's his promise to us, a promise which he encourages us here. Look at verse 28. "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I'm going to build you into this holy temple, but it's not going to be in Mount Zion. It's going to be in Galilee. I'll be there. I will go before you. I will regather you. I will restore you. I will reshape you." And that was a promise there in Zechariah 13, that there would be a remnant. And even in this group of men who forsake and deny is that remnant. But let's go on. Peter's unbelief, point B. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Even though Jesus says, "You're all going to stumble, you're all going to be scattered because of me tonight," and even quotes scripture to them, Zechariah 13, yet Peter refuses to believe that. He publicly compares himself to his brethren there and declares he's greater than all of them. Now, without a doubt, Jesus had selected Peter for a very special, prominent role in the initial life of his disciples and the initial life of the early church. We see that in the book of Acts. Jesus had selected him for that. But even when bestowed upon through such a teacher as the Son of God himself, given the special privilege, the special calling, we see that Peter still led to spiritual pride. And there's an application certainly to myself as a pastor, to elders and deacons, but yea, to all saints. We should take warning first for ourselves that we may realize, we may recognize God's really given me different spiritual gifts, set me apart. And we can recognize these gifts, but what the warning ought to be is we should recognize these things can also lead to arrogance. I've been called out from the world. I've been called out to be a teacher of the word. I've been called out to lead. Beware, they could also lead to arrogance. And secondly, not only that, but those that we have a hand in selecting for leadership, they need to watch out. They need to be warned themselves against arrogance. The whole point is this: humility is everything. Humility is everything. If you're weak, thank God. That's what Paul basically says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He'd been crying out to God for this thorn in his flesh. Some suspect it was poor eyesight. We don't know. But there was something physically bothering him, a physical weakness. And he learned from Christ, God's grace is sufficient. But you see, again, I want to be sufficient in myself. No, God's grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay, that's fine if you're weak, but I don't want to be weak. No, that's our weakness. Paul says, boast in your infirmities, boast in your weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon you. It's God's way. He's not asking for us all to be Superman. Doesn't need that. Doesn't want that. Humility. Trusting in Him. Believing in His Word. Enduring suffering. As He's given us that example. And only because He's our transformer. He's changed our life by His grace. But Peter, verse 30. Jesus speaks to him. He says, "Assuredly, truly, I say to you, Peter, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter spoke more vehemently. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Now think about it. Jesus just tells Peter he's going to do worse than the others. He's boasting that he's better than the others. Jesus, no, you're going to do worse than the others. And the depths of Peter's unbelief and pride, and this would include the others too, because they're all saying likewise, we're told here. But the depth of their unbelief and pride is all the more revealed in the insistence that if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. But it's that if clause. If I have to. What's the problem with that? Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples that I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. He's told them this over and over and over. Didn't he declare to them in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Yet Peter and the rest, they act like this is merely a possibility. If it comes to this. Because see, Peter's still thinking of an armed takeover. Where I'll be willing to risk my life in fighting for my master. He doesn't have a clue at this point as to how Jesus plans to enter into his reign as the Messianic King. He couldn't even conceive that being exalted on a cross, which is total humiliation, yet that's how he would enter his reign and crush the enemy and accomplish our eternal salvation. He's not thinking that way. He's thinking, if it comes to resistance, I am here. I'm your right-hand man. And he supposes himself able to stand all alone, to bear the shock of temptation, the threat of armed resistance. And you know, Jesus said, one of you will betray me, so I know that's not me. Yet they have no reason to boast of their faithfulness. Here's another application. You probably are already drawing this one, but it's our nature. We say today, it's in our DNA. Well, it's our nature. And by our nature, I'm talking about our flesh. And I don't mean just the skin and bones, but I'm talking about our what we call our Adamic nature, that we all descend from Adam. Our sinful nature, it's our flesh, it's our nature to think well of ourselves. Now, we need a certain amount of confidence. Parents try to instill confidence in their children so that they will try things that they've not tried before. And that's good and proper, but that's not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about we're really filled with ourselves. We really think highly of ourselves. We trust ourselves. We trust our own hearts. That's in our nature. For instance, we may hear of a Christian who falls into sin. Maybe in our own congregation, or maybe in the greater church at large. We hear some Christian falls into sin. And our flesh boasts, I'd never do that. I'm sorry for them. I feel bad, but I'd never be like that. The scripture says, beware of selfish ambition and conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. Not a false humility. Oh, you do things so much better than me. But truly esteeming one another better than himself. Let's go on to the temptation, the betrayal, and the arrest in the garden. And the temptation here is the temptation of Christ as well as the temptation of his disciples. The enemy is on the prowl here in this garden, just as he was in that first garden. We look here first under point A, how to face trials and how not to. Verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The contrast between Peter and Jesus could not be starker. Peter shows us how not to face trials. Now, he's been told there's a trial coming. So it's not like he's totally in the dark. Jesus said, you're all going to stumble because of me tonight. The shepherd's going to be struck. You're going to scatter. So the trial's been set before him. He knows that. And Peter shows us how not to face the trial. He's confident that he will stand in that coming trial, and he sleeps. Jesus, on the other hand, shows us how to face trials. Jesus knew what was ahead of him, both in the garden, as well as in the arrest, in the kangaroo trial court that he went into, the crucifixion, the separation from God on the cross. He understood what was ahead. He shows us the very Son of God himself. He's torn up with temptation, and he prays prostrate on the ground. He falls to the ground, it says. The creator of this ball of dust falls and gets as low to the dust as you could possibly get. And he prays. Jesus is spiritually superior to Peter. But that didn't mean that Jesus simply faced his trials as one sufficient for whatever lay ahead. Rather, it meant he begged the Father for help. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Application. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more did Peter, James, and John? If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, he that thinks he stands needs to learn to take heed lest he fall. For there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God's able to deliver you, because he's given with the temptation a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I don't think Peter and the other disciples spoke from hypocrisy when they said, I'll not stumble. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I don't think they were speaking hypocritically there. I believe they were sincere. They really intended to stand with the Lord. But as Calvin noted in his commentary, he says, how stupid is the intoxication of human presumption. We're drunk with ourselves and thinking how good we can carry on. All alone. Don't need anyone else. And that's why Jesus says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And for that reason, we must watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. We need to be made sensible to our folly and our weakness. And so God gives us trials and sufferings of various kinds. It's not the same for everyone. It's not the same kind in your life all the time. Different kinds of trials and sufferings. It's not because he doesn't like us. He loves us. But he would show us our folly. He would show us our weakness. He would show us his grace. My grace is sufficient for you. We need to be remembering that we're weak in the flesh, but we're strong only when we're relying on Jesus Christ through trials and temptations. I want to draw three applications from this section here. First off, we should follow Christ. Let me make four applications. The first one is we should thank God for our salvation. We should thank God for the obedience of Jesus Christ to the whole will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. Secondly, we should follow Christ's example and be exceedingly sorrowful for sin and never mock at sin. Exceedingly sorrowful for it. Not just exceedingly sorrowful for somebody else's sin, exceedingly sorrowful for my sin. And since Christ suffered for sin, let us arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ had. Second application. Jesus asked to be delivered from this. And he knew it was possible for the Father to deliver him from this. Yet he was submissive in asking and obeying. Look at verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. We should pray always knowing all things are possible with him. All things. There is no physical ailment, no physical sickness, no spiritual problem, no relationship type of issue. There's nothing too great for him. Now, that said, God may not remove your thorn in the flesh. That said, in the case of Christ here, though he knew it was possible for the Father, and though he asked the Father to take this cup from him, yet he didn't expect it to be done so for him, because he knew this needed to be done for our salvation. But nonetheless, he asked, and that's what praying is. Ask. But what do the disciples do? They face their trial much like Adam. They're asleep at the wheel. They're not paying attention to God's word to watch and to guard and to keep and to pray. What did God tell Adam? He put him in the garden. He says to guard and keep it. Same thing he's telling Peter. Watch and pray. Be prepared. Arm yourselves properly. You know, if Peter had asked with fear and trembling, Lord, give me grace to keep me from denying you. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from this evil. It might have been prevented. Peter didn't need to deny the Lord three times for our eternal well-being. Christ needed to die for our eternal well-being, but Peter didn't. He could have asked, and maybe it would have been prevented. I think we can all say that we're thankful to the Lord that it wasn't prevented because Peter's fall, speaks to many of us of our fall into sin. But we see the incredible, wonderful grace of Christ restoring Peter, reshaping him, regathering him, and using him mightily in the life of the church and in our lives. But the point is, he could have prayed that and asked. But they all rested confidently in their firm resolve. They didn't put on the whole armor of God for the battle, and they certainly were battle tested. And so the point in this application is, we've been given the privilege to take the sword of the Spirit with all prayer, to enclose our heart with the breastplate of righteousness, to walk in truth. It doesn't mean we'll always skip along, carefree. But Christ would have us equipped in himself and relying on himself. The third application is that Jesus persisted in prayer to be made strong for his temptation and his trial. Verse 39 tells us he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And then they're still talking about a third time. He persisted in prayer. And the scripture tells us in Luke 18:1, men always ought to pray and not to faint. Certainly not to sleep, watch and pray, but certainly not to faint either. Let's go on to point B, Israel's best and brightest and the faithful Israelite. Verse 43. And immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. So suddenly Jesus is utterly alone. His first three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are unable to watch and pray. Three times they're asleep at the post. One of his disciples attacks with a sword, in contrast to everything Jesus has been saying about how he will bring in his kingdom. Judas circles in for the kiss of betrayal, revealing himself as the betrayer. And then the chief priests there in verse 43, the chief priests, the holy men, the scribes, the elders, they show their true colors. They're leading a mob of thugs under the cover of darkness on the very night of Passover. Jesus is almost certainly being ironic in verse 48 when he says they're coming against him as though he, Jesus, is a robber. I've always been in the open here, but you're coming at me like I'm a robber. They're the ones lying in wait for innocent blood in the night. And so what do we have here? Israel's best and brightest. Whether they're within the Jewish temple system, priests, scribes, elders, or whether they're within Jesus' inner circle, his counter movement, they're all, every one of them, are seen at their worst and darkest. Peter, James, John, all of them, Judas, the chief priests, the scribes, they're all seen at their worst. Jesus alone is the faithful Israelite. Psalm 40 speaks of Christ. It says, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." The application is that we are all unfaithful. Feet of clay, we all are. All broken pots, cracked pots. Jesus alone is the faithful Israelite. But isn't that the primary reason Jesus lived a completely righteous life and died a completely sacrificial life for us? Because we are all unfaithfulness, and he is all faithfulness. Point C. The circumcised ear. Circumcised ear. Verse 47. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now you say that's a little more than circumcision. Well, the whole ear. The wound received by the high priest's slave is significant, though. It's reported in most of the Gospels. According to God's law, if a Hebrew slave, loved his Hebrew master and wanted to permanently stay with him, more or less become part of his family and serve him, he'd have his ear pierced as a sign. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus healed a deaf man and he poked his finger into the man's ear, symbolically piercing it so he could hear with faith and be adopted into God's household. The events here in the Garden of Gethsemane fall out by God's providence so that there's a sign here to Israel. It's really a sign to all people, but it's a sign to Israel. A sign that the nation needs its ears opened, that the people may no longer be slaves, but have the status of full sons in the household. Listen to the words of Jeremiah written years before. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Israel's brightest and best. But they need their ears pierced. They need their ears circumcised. They need to hear the only faithful Israelite, the servant of the Lord. He listened to the Father's will. He yielded to the Father's will. He did the Father's will. He was intent on fulfilling all the Scriptures. Verse 49. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Last point. The nakedness in the garden. Here's an interesting account that's only found here in Mark's Gospel, verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Man's not identified. The others have already forsaken him, forsaken Jesus and fled. That's verse 50. But this young man is following. These two verses here sum up the entire scene. This young man has his linen covering ripped off. And it's not the first time someone's tried to cover his nakedness with vegetable matter in a garden. Because our first father and mother did so in the garden. Genesis 3, 7. Tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. Linen is made from flax. Linen was the garment of priests in the Old Testament period. God had intended Israel to be the priest, his priest to the nations. But Israel despised the nations. They had turned the house of God, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, into a den of brigands and robbers and murderers, insurrectionists. Israel thought she was more righteous than the nations. But ultimately, Israel's righteousness is as useless as fig leaves. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay. You are potter, and all are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Closing application. Our sin, our guilt, leaves us naked before God. But even in this, Jesus took our naked shame with him to the cross. Later in Mark 15, verse 24, where he's hanging on the cross, it says they divided his garments, casting lots for them. So he's hanging there in naked shame before God Almighty and before the world. Why? That he might clothe us with his enduring righteousness. Jesus, the only righteous man, Son of God, Son of Man, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I think here we see how his act of obedience and his passive obedience are tied in together. To become sin for us that we might become righteousness of God in him. Thank God for such a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for clothing us in the righteousness of Christ, and we thank you for the hope of that future clothing where this mortality will be taken off and swallowed up by life because of our risen Lord. So we thank you that though we've considered the passion and the suffering and consider our sin and our wretchedness before you, we also remember this day is the day that you have made. We will rejoice in it. It's marking our Lord's resurrection. Victory over grave. Victory over death and sin. Victory over the devil. Victory. And so we thank you for that. We are humbled before you, but we are desirous of your grace, and we ask you to fill us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.